Good evening. I hope everyone is doing well tonight. It's a joy to be with you. And in case I don't get another opportunity to do so, I want to tell you how very, very much I have enjoyed being with y'all these past few nights. I truly, truly have. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for your warmth, your hospitality, your generosity. Thank you very much. I've really enjoyed being with you. And Brother Charles, thank you. Thank you for opening up your pulpit to me. And I tell you, dear friends, there are challenges in what I do in evangelism, to be sure, but I don't face the kind of challenges that a pastor does. I can come into a church, spend a few days, make everybody mad, and then I'm gone, you know. But your pastor, he's with you all the time. And people don't realize how much work goes into being a pastor, a good pastor. People don't realize how much work goes into just preparing one expository sermon. If that's all a pastor had to do, if that's all he had to do, that would be a full-time job in and of itself. People don't realize that. There's a lot of work. Now, any knucklehead can go to sermons.com and download something off the internet and get up and read it. But to do the work of expositing God's Word, doing the study and the labor, people don't realize how much work goes into preaching. And so I am very, very grateful for our faithful shepherds out there. I'm very, very grateful for our faithful men who are out there and they are laboring in the Word. They are shepherding their flocks. They're protecting their flocks from the wolves. They're caring for their flocks, pastoring their flocks. The vast majority of these men do so in anonymity. I'm very grateful for men like John MacArthur and Steve Lawson and Alistair Begg and, you know, some of these big names. I'm very, very grateful for them. But I'm just as grateful for all of our unknown shepherds out there that do the work. And so y'all have a good pastor here. You have a very, very good pastor here. So, yeah. Pray for him, pray for his family, and do everything you can to encourage and support them. So. Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, it's, have your oar and pull, right? So, okay. All right, dear ones. Well, let's begin. Tonight's session, the final session, is entitled The Hurt of Healing. The Hurt of Healing. We will be looking tonight at physical healing. Is it always God's will? Of course, the faith preachers say, yes, it is. This from Benny Hinn. He promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all of our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache. Nothing, no sickness should come your way. God heals all your diseases. This from Joseph Prince. You are destined to reign in life. You are called by God to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, to enjoy a life of victory. When you reign in life, you reign over sin, over poverty, over every curse, and over every sickness and disease. The faith preachers make no bones about it. You should never be sick. Or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that you have enough faith. So if you begin with the premise that it is always God's will for a person to be physically healed, and a person prays for healing for days, weeks, months, years, some people for decades, but the healing does not come, then the question must be asked, whose fault is it? By definition, it can only be God's fault, right? By definition, it can only be your fault. Because it cannot be God's fault because He's perfect. So the only other one to whom to look is the one who is sick. It's His fault. It's her fault. Because doesn't have enough faith, has some secret unconfessed sin in his or her life, maybe hasn't given enough money to the ministry, or maybe that person's not even saved. Watch this from Kenneth Copeland.
Well, I don't understand why God healed them and He won't heal me. Could it be by some stretch of the imagination Oh, probably not. But could it be that it's your fault, not God's? Oh, yeah. Say it. Oh, yeah.
Lest there be any doubt as to their position. If you are sick, it must be your fault. It cannot be God's fault, so it must be yours. If you are sick, it is your lack of faith. It is your lack of giving. It may be your lack of salvation. This from Fred Price. How can you glorify God in your body when it doesn't function right? How can you glorify God? How can He get glory when your body doesn't even work? What makes you think the Holy Ghost wants to live inside of a body where He can't see out through the windows and He can't hear with the ears? And what makes you think the Holy Spirit wants to live inside of a physical body where the limbs and the organs and the cells do not function right? And what makes you think He wants to live in a temple where He can't see out of the eyes, He can't walk with the feet, He can't move with the hand? The only eyes that He has that are in the earth realm are the eyes that are in the body. If He can't see out of them, then God's going to be limited. So if you are sick, what makes you think the Holy Spirit of God wants to live inside of you? I can tell you one person He's not living inside of. And that's Apostle Frederick Casey Price. So are there any Bible verses, proof texts to which they would appeal that they say substantiates their doctrine that it is always God's will to be healed? There are a few of them, and I'd like us to look at a few of these. We don't have time to look at all of them, but we'll look at a few. One of them, amazingly enough, is Ephesians 5:23. This is what Benny Hinn writes. And now the Bible says in Ephesians 5:23, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. He is not only the Savior of the soul, He is the Savior of the body. Ladies and gentlemen, you can cry out, "You are the Savior of my body, Lord Jesus. You are the Savior of my soul." If Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body, then your body ought to be made whole. Sounds logical, doesn't it? It does. That is, until you actually read Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. One need not be a Greek scholar to know that the body in Ephesians 5:23 is not talking about your flesh and blood body. It's talking about the church. In this kind of Mickey Mouse hermeneutics, this kind of Mickey Mouse Bible interpretation would be laughable, comical, if it weren't that it were leading so very many people astray. Now, another one of their verses, this is in the Old Testament, may be the most beloved verse in all of the Old Testament. And we all know it, don't we? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Now, the faith preachers, they look at this verse and they say, see, God has plans to prosper us. There it is right there. Prosper, prosperity, health and wealth. Well, we may not take it to those extremes, but as Baptists, we still really like this verse, don't we? We make this our life verse. We put it out on our church signs. We inscribe it on our Bible covers, and we make this our life verse. I was eating lunch one day with a pastor friend of mine, and our waitress had Jeremiah 29:11 tattooed on her arm. Be very careful making Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse. Now, the question is what does this verse mean? Not, by the way, what does this verse mean to you? If you're ever in a Sunday school class or a Bible study group or something like that, and the leader of the group asks that question, what does this verse mean to you? You know you're in trouble. You know that person doesn't know what he's talking about. Dear friends, it doesn't matter what the verse means to you. It doesn't matter what the verse means to me. What matters is what does it mean? Every verse in the Bible has but one meaning. Just one meaning. Now, many verses in the Bible may have multiple possible applications. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? It means to love your neighbor as yourself. How can we apply that? Well, we can apply it in a number of different ways, but it's only got one meaning. So the question with this verse, as with all verses, is what does it mean? What does Jeremiah 29:11 mean? Well, in order to know what it means, we need to look at it in context. This was written to the Jews in Babylonian exile. Raise your hand if you are a Jew and you find yourself in Babylonian exile today. No Jews in Babylonian exile here tonight? Huh. Well, then it wasn't written to us then, was it? Well, why were the Jews in Babylonian exile? The Jews were in Babylonian exile because God had given them instructions to leave their land fallow every seventh year, but for 490 years, the Jews had not done this. And so God put them into Babylonian exile. Do the math on it. 490 divided by 7 is 70. God put them in Babylonian exile for 70 years. That's a long time. That's the vast majority of a person's life. And so what God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel was this, basically this. Look, Israel, I gave you an instruction. You've ignored it for 490 years. My patience has run out, and now you're going to go to Babylonian exile, Babylonian timeout, and you're going to be there for 70 years. But I have not forgotten you, Israel. I still have plans for you, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. So this was not written to us. Now, I'm going to say something else. Not only can you not make this life verse, even if you had been a Jew in this day and age to whom this was written, you still could not have made this your life verse. Why not? Because it wasn't an individual promise. It was a corporate promise to the nation of Israel, not an individual promise. Don't you imagine there were a whole bunch of Jews who were born inside the Babylonian captivity and died before it was over? You could have been born 5 years into the Babylonian captivity, 5 years after it began, died when you were 60 years old, and you would have spent your entire life in Babylonian captivity. So even if you had been a Jew in this day and age, you still couldn't have made this your life verse. You see how important hermeneutics is. You see how important it is to rightly understand God's Word. So, does this just mean there's nothing for us to learn from Jeremiah 29:11? No, I'm not saying that. Does God have plans for us? Yes, He does. Does God have plans to prosper us? Well, it depends on what you mean by prosper. How many times have we heard the gospel presented this way? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Yeah, that is true. God does love us, and He does have wonderful plans for our lives. God had a wonderful plan for Stephen's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Stephen's life was to be stoned. God had a wonderful plan for Peter's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Peter's life was to be crucified upside down. God had a wonderful plan for the Apostle Paul's life. The wonderful plan that God had for Paul's life was to be stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and ultimately beheaded. So God does love us, and He does have wonderful plans for our lives. Sometimes what God deems as wonderful may not always seem so wonderful to us. Sometimes, dear ones, God is most glorified in us when we suffer, when we are persecuted, and yes, when we are sick. So be very careful about making Jeremiah 29:11 your life verse. Another one of their favorite verses is this, 3 John 2. 3 John 2. Ah, it goes to the wrong slide. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospers. Watch this from Joyce Meyer.
3 John 2 says, Beloved, I pray that you might prosper in every way, and that your body might keep well, even as I know your soul prospers and keeps well. Now that's a very wonderful scripture. I pray that you would prosper in every way. So he talks about prosperity. He says, I would that you prosper and be in health. And be in health. So we see right there that God wants us to be healthy. Can everybody say, God wants me to be healthy?
Well, you can say it all day long, but that's not what that verse means. John is writing a letter to his friend Gaius, and you would see Gaius's name in the first verse of the short little book of 3 John. And John opens his letter in much the same way that you and I might open a letter or an email that we write to one of our friends today. Basically, John is saying this, "Dear Gaius, I hope that this finds you doing well." Friends, that's all in the world he's saying. This is not a blanket promise for guaranteed money and guaranteed healing. It was a common greeting to a letter, and it remains a common greeting in letters that we write today, just a little bit different form. So it's not a blanket promise for guaranteed money and guaranteed healing. The faith preachers know it, but they don't want you to know it because it just happens to fit their theology. Another one of their verses is taken from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. According to the prosperity preachers, if you are sick, then all you need to do is bind your sickness. Watch this from Joseph Prince.
Are you all ready for God's Word? Let's go right into God's Word. Remember that healing is provided for us. But until you get mad, you know, you say that, no, I'm not going to allow the devil to... All right, don't forget what Jesus said. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. In the rabbinical teaching, all right, in the rabbinical idea, the rabbis tell us that even the rabbis, they are given keys where they permit some things to happen. And they don't permit some things to happen. Well, Jesus has even greater keys. Amen. The key of David. And the thing is that word there doesn't say what God binds, what God disallow. Alright? Then you'll be disallowed on earth. No, God says what you prohibit, what you bind, what you disallow, I will disallow in heaven. Whatever you allow, I will allow in heaven. So those that believe in the doctrine, alright, God wants some of us sick and all that. Usually it's not them, it's others. It's not their family, though it's others. Those who believe that God wants some of us sick, they never include themselves.
So, according to Joseph Prince, if you're sick, then all you need to do is bind your sickness, because whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It doesn't really tell us what the loosing part is, but let's go to Matthew chapter 18, shall we? If you have your copy of God's Word. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. This is where he gets it from. Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus speaking, he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." This has absolutely nothing to do with physical healing. It has everything to do with church discipline. Church discipline? What's that? Do you know this is the very first command that Jesus gave to his church? Very first command. Just as much a command as is the Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. Just as much as a command as is the Great Commission. Very first command he gave to his church, and yet hardly any churches do this. If you want to get a real good idea of how seriously a church really takes God's Word, ask them what do they do with Matthew 18. Because almost every Southern Baptist church out there says, "Oh, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's our authority." Oh, really? Do you do church discipline? No. Jesus says, if you know of a sinning brother who's in some habitual unrepentant sin, you go to him. You go to him and you confront him. And if he listens to you, if he repents, wonderful. You have won your brother. Don't talk about it anymore. It's over, done with. Don't go to Sunday school the next Sunday morning and the Sunday school teacher says, well, does anybody have any prayer requests or praise reports? Ooh, me, I have a praise report. I went and I confronted Billy Bob this week in his sin and he repented of his sin. Let me tell you what he repented of. No, it's over, done. Don't talk about it anymore. But if Billy Bob doesn't repent, then you take one or two more with you and you go back to Billy Bob and you confront him again. And if he listens to you, if he repents, wonderful. Praise the Lord. You have won your brother. Don't talk about it anymore. But if he doesn't listen to you, then you tell it to the church. Oh, you mean you get up on Sunday morning and you tell it to the whole church? That's right. That's what you do. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you treat him as a Gentile, as a tax collector, as an outsider. When Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, he was saying, if the sinning brother does not repent, he is still in his sin. He is still bound in his sin. If he does repent, he has been loosed. So whatever action you take, you can know with 100% certainty that heaven agrees with the action that you take. Why? Because you follow the steps of church discipline. If he repents, he's loosed. If he does not repent, he remains bound. And notice the verb tense. Whatever you bind on earth, not will be bound in heaven. That's the wrong Greek tense. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it's already bound. It's already loosed. It's already been settled in heaven. And you can know that heaven agrees with you because you follow the steps of church discipline. It has nothing to do with binding sickness and disease. And we kind of get a two-for-one, really a three-for-one here. Verse 19, Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. This is not just a blank check. Say, Lord, I want $1 million and I've got somebody to agree with me. That's not what he's talking about. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. How many times have we heard that verse used for Wednesday night prayer meeting? Oh, we know Jesus is here with us tonight because where two or three are gathered together in His name, He is there in our midst, and we have more than two or three here, so we know that Jesus is with us. Have you ever heard that? And it makes you wonder, what about when I'm by myself? You know, do I need two or three with me? Is Jesus not with me when I'm by myself? If that's always been a head-scratcher for you, it's because it's always been taken out of context. It's not talking about church discipline. The two or three that have gathered together refers to the one or two that you take back with you on step two of church discipline. It has nothing to do with binding cancer or arthritis. Now, this is an interesting tweet. This is from a popular female Bible teacher, and someone engaged her on Twitter and said that she was praying for this particular female Bible teacher, and this lady who contacted her apparently had some back pain, spine issues. And so this popular female Bible teacher responded. She says, I don't take your prayers lightly, praying blessing back on you. P.S. I often deal with serious pain up and down my spine. Bind it in Jesus' name. Bind that spine pain. Bind it in Jesus' name. That'll take care of it. Who do you think this came from? Joyce Meyer, Christine Kane, Gloria Copeland, Beth Moore. She is practically, for all intents and purposes, full-blown word faith. Full-blown word faith. That is straight-up word faith theology. Straight-up word faith theology. She's been hanging around word faith preachers. Birds of a feather. Foundational to the faith. This new version of Power, it just goes to the wrong slide. I promise you, I'm not clicking these slides. Foundational to the faith preacher's teaching that it is always God's will for us to be healed is their teaching that healing is provided for in the atonement. The atonement is the word that we give, of course, to the work that Jesus did on the cross. Now, we saw the other night that The faith preachers don't believe that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. They believe that he paid for our sins down in hell. But we looked at that the other night. Watch this from Andrew Womack.
Jesus placed your and my sickness and diseases, infirmities, upon Jesus, and he bore them 2,000 years ago. If he already paid for your healing, how can you doubt that you are healed?
So the reasoning is that Jesus on the cross paid for our sins, and he also paid for all of the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. And they all appeal to Isaiah 53, 4, and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the faith preachers look at these two words that I have highlighted here, griefs and sorrows, and they'll say another way to render these two words is as sickness and pain, respectively. And you know what? They're right. They're right. Like many words in Hebrew, these two words have multiple possible renderings, and griefs and sorrows are legitimate renderings of these two Hebrew words. So, how do we know which rendering is correct? We know which rendering is correct by the context of the passage. So let's look at the context of the passage. It becomes very clear just by reading the next verse. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So very clearly, the primary context of Isaiah 53 is not physical healing. It's spiritual healing, not healing from sickness and disease, healing from sin. We see that from these two words, transgressions and iniquities. Yet how many times have we heard Benny Hinn, all these prosperity preachers say, by his stripes, we are healed, so you ought to be physically healed. That's not the primary context. The primary context is healing from sin, not sickness and disease. In fact, you can read Isaiah 53, beginning all the way back in chapter 52, through the whole context there. The whole thing is talking about sin, transgression. He bore the sins of many. It's not talking about cancer or arthritis. So, what is the answer to our question? Is physical healing provided for in the atonement? I might surprise you with the answer. Yes. Yes. Physical healing is provided for in the atonement. Dear friends, the reason that I was born with cerebral palsy is because of sin. Not my personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate of that fruit, whatever that fruit was, we don't know that it was an apple. That's just what's in the coloring books. It could have been a pomegranate for all we know. But when they ate of that fruit, sin entered the world. So did sickness and disease and ultimately death, physical and spiritual death. So the reason I walk on crutches is a result of sin. The reason many of you are wearing eyeglasses tonight, that's because of sin. Not your personal sin, but the sin of Adam and Eve. Next time you catch a cold, you can blame Adam and Eve for that. It's just one of the consequences of living in a fallen world. So when Jesus came and he died on the cross, he paid for our sins. He also paid for all of the consequences of those sins, one of which is sickness and disease. So, yes, physical healing is provided for in the atonement. But here's where the faith preachers get it very, very wrong. Not all of the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Okay? Not all the benefits of the atonement are promised to be fully realized this side of heaven. Some of the benefits of Jesus' atonement we will not realize until the other side of heaven. And physical healing is one of those benefits. To give you another illustration of this, a glorified body is also provided for in the atonement. Raise your hand if you've got your glorified body. No? Nobody has a glorified body? Well, why not? It's provided for in the atonement. It's not promised to be realized here. Dear friends, when we die and go to heaven, for everyone who is regenerate in Christ Jesus, when we die and we go to heaven, we're not going to take our sickness, we're not going to take our disease with us. No more cancer, no more arthritis, no more muscular dystrophy, no more multiple sclerosis. Why? Because our healing has been provided for, bought and paid for with the blood, death, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to be real honest with you, dear friends, when we die and go to heaven, I'm not sure it's even going to cross our minds that we no longer have our sickness and disease. I don't think we're even going to give it a second thought, because we're going to have better things to think about. Dear friends, we will be in perfect worship of, fellowship with, and service to the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. We will be in the presence of Christ. He is the joy and the glory of heaven. He is who makes heaven, heaven. And so many of us, we have such an earthly view of heaven. And I can't tell you, I know you've heard this too, how many times I've heard people talk about heaven as this great big family reunion. You know, we're going to see grandma and grandpa, and we're going to walk on streets of gold. And Yeah, we will. We will be reunited with our loved ones, provided, of course, that they were in Christ when they preceded us in death. Yes. But that's not the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven is Christ. He is the joy and the glory of heaven. And if you were to strip away everything that we normally think of about heaven, take away grandma and grandpa, take away mom and dad, take away the supposed mansions that we have. That's not even the right rendering of that word. But take away all of that. Take away the streets of gold. Take it all away. Take away the pearly gates. And if you were left with just Christ, would you be disappointed? And if you would be, then I would submit to you that your view of heaven is far too small, that your view of Christ is far too small. He, Jesus Christ, is our reward. He is the crown which is life. He is the joy of heaven. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. What of the biblical record? Can we look through the Bible and find examples of people who loved the Lord and were faithful servants of His and yet were not healed? Absolutely. Trophimus was left sick at Miletus. Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments. Now, I find that very interesting. Notice that the Apostle Paul, when he heard Timothy had stomach issues, frequent ailments, notice that Paul did not write to Timothy and say, Timothy, go see a faith healer. And be sure you sow a seed into his ministry so you can reap a harvest. Take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I find this interesting on yet another level, because Paul wrote this to Timothy about the year A.D. 64. About the year A.D. 64. Now, let's back up 10 years to the year A.D. 54. What's going on in the year A.D. 54? The events of Acts chapter 19 are going on. Well, what's happening in Acts chapter 19? Extraordinary miracles of healing in Acts chapter 19. So extraordinary that even handkerchiefs and aprons were being taken forth from the Apostle Paul, delivered to sick people, and God was healing the sick through the agents of these handkerchiefs and aprons at distances, remotely. Extraordinary miracles of healing in the year AD 54. But in the year AD 64, no handkerchiefs and aprons going forth from the Apostle Paul. What changed? Something pretty dramatic changed, did it not? Could it be that even in that 10-year span, that the apostolic gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, physical healing, had already begun to fade away? Had already begun to pass out of operation? 2 years later, Paul's writing 2 Timothy, and he says that he was with Trophimus, and he left him sick. Paul was with him. He didn't heal him, didn't lay hands on him. Left him sick. Interesting internal evidence, I think, that even by that time, that the apostolic gifts had already begun to fade away, had already done the job for which they had been given. Job. Job is the 800-pound theological gorilla sitting in the living room of the prosperity preachers, none of whom want to admit is there. Job's a problem for the faith preachers, because here you have a man who is upright and righteous, and yet God still allowed Satan to come and to strike from Job everything that he had. His possessions destroyed, his family dead, his own health deteriorated. Job suffered horrifically. Job's a problem for the faith preachers. So what do they do with Job? It's hard to ignore an entire book out of the Bible. So you know what they do with Job? They turn the tables on Job. They say the reason that all these calamities fell upon Job, they were all results of his negative confessions. Job spoke negative words, and he brought all of these calamities upon himself. Poor old Job. It was all his fault, you see. Joyce Meyer says this, "For the thing which I greatly fear comes upon me, and that of which I am afraid befalls me." Fear is a terrible emotion, a self-fulfilling one. Job had fears concerning his children and finally reached a place in his life where he saw his fears coming to pass. The Bible says it will be unto us as we believe. That principle works in the negative as well as the positive. Poor old Job, it was all his fault. It's Job's fault. Completely misses the point of the book of Job. I mean, misses it entirely. Dear friends, you know what the point of the book of Job is? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God can do whatever He wants to do. And sometimes that means making us sick. Do you believe that? Do you believe God makes people sick? Now, if you were to tell that to somebody who's been listening to Joel Osteen, they'd probably pass out right on the spot. And they just get the vapors. They just wouldn't be able to handle that. But if God doesn't make people sick, well, somebody needs to tell him, because he sure seems to think that he does. God speaking to Moses. The Lord said unto Moses, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Friends, that's God talking there. I don't know how you get around that. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God speaking again, Deuteronomy 32. "See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Put that verse in your prosperity pipe and smoke it. Sometimes God makes people sick. Now, sometimes we make ourselves sick, don't we? You know, if you lay around all day long on the couch and you eat nothing but ding-dongs and Twinkies and ho-hos and Little Debbie fudge creams, and you drink nothing but Dr. Peppers, and you go through 3 or 4 packs of cigarettes a day, don't be surprised, you know, you have some health problems. Sometimes we make ourselves sick. Now, sometimes we get sick simply because we just get sick. We live in a fallen world and people just get sick. Sometimes God makes people sick. Why does He do that? Because He enjoys watching us suffer? No. Sometimes God makes us sick to sanctify us, and to ultimately to glorify Himself. To glorify Himself. This is a man I met several years ago. This is Rich. Rich was born able-bodied, and there's nothing wrong with him. Rich got saved when he was 19 years old. God saved him. And then, just a few years later, in his early 20s, Rich had a motorcycle accident. Left him completely paralyzed. No use of his legs at all. Very, very limited use of his arms. Rich lived with his brother and his brother's wife, sister-in-law, neither of whom were believers. Rich was. Every Sunday morning, Rich would ask his brother and sister-in-law to get him ready for church. So they'd get him up, they'd bathe him, they'd dress him, they'd put him in his electric wheelchair. And Rich would drive his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church every single Sunday. Even when it was raining, they would put a poncho over him, and he would drive his electric wheelchair 5 miles one way to church in the rain. The only thing that kept Rich going to church would be if it was snowing, and his wheelchair just wouldn't go in the snow. But other than that, he was there. The pastor of this church told me, he said, "Justin, Rich is the most faithful church member I've got." He had bumper stickers on the back of his wheelchair with scripture verses on them. He was quite literally a rolling testimony for Christ. And he's just a joy to be around. Smile on his face. Don't you know what a testimony that is? How many people saw this man Sunday in, Sunday out, going to church, scripture on the back of his wheelchair, smile on his face every single Sunday? Friends, God is glorified in that. God's glorified in that. And yet we've got prosperity preachers today telling us we should have our best life now. Joel Osteen talks in his book about how one day he and his wife Victoria were trying to find a good parking spot at the mall. But all the good parking spots were taken, you see, but they just kept believing God for a good parking spot. And so they were just driving around in the parking lot, and they were coming down the aisle of cars, and wouldn't you know it, the car in the very front spot backed out and pulled away just in time for Joel and Victoria to pull in and get that good parking spot right up front. And Joel Osteen says, "Friends, that's the favor of God." Really? That's the favor of God, is it? Tell that to Rich. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world right now who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. Tell that to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran, in Syria, North Korea. Tell them the favor of God is getting a good parking spot at the mall in the United States of America. Are you kidding me? These people have no concept of the sovereignty of God. They have no concept of the gospel. But Rich does. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, different parts of the world, they do. People listening to Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, not a chance. Not a chance. Elisha had a double portion anointing of the great prophet Elijah, yet Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. Dear friends, it is a matter of biblical record that not everyone who loved the Lord and served Him faithfully walked in perfect divine health. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not up for debate. It's simply a matter of biblical record. Does God still heal people today? Yes, He does. But only when it is His sovereign will to do so. Does He always heal people today? No, He does not. He wasn't doing it in the days of the Bible, and He's not doing it today either. So, according to the prosperity preachers, are there requirements for you to receive your healing? Are there any requirements you must meet? Yes, there are. One of the requirements you must meet, show me the money. You better sow that seed so you can reap a harvest. Watch this from Joyce Meyer.
Do I believe that God wants to bless us? Yes.
But when you go to the conferences, you ask people to give money. So
sure.
You say, do it cheerfully.
Yep.
Because
the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. See, giving is a major part of a whole Christian doctrine.
But do you believe that if someone gives money to the ministry,
right,
that more will come back to them?
Yes. Absolutely.
I think that's what they mean by prosperity gospel.
Yes.
No, but do you worry at all that sometimes your message will be heard by someone in the most dire circumstances? This is sort of roulette wheel, a sort of gamble with God. Okay, well, I can't pay the rent, but I'll give it to Joyce and we'll see what happens. Do you worry at all that happens?
I don't worry about that.
No, she totally doesn't worry about that. I'm sure she doesn't, but she should. Because right now, as we sit here tonight, there are millions of people all around the world. And they are watching TBN, they're watching Inspiration, they're watching Daystar, they're watching the Word Network. And they see these preachers on television telling them that if you need a miracle, you need to sow a seed. And so there are people at home with sick children. There are people at home with sick spouses. Or they are sick themselves with cancer, with multiple sclerosis, whatever it is, and they are desperate. And so they pull out their checkbook or they get out their credit card and they send in money that most of them can't afford to send, and they send it to these multi-millionaire preachers flying around in private jets and driving Bentleys. One day, these false teachers will have to stand before a thrice holy God. And they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the sick, to the desperate, to the widows. You know where a lot of their money comes from? Little old widows. Little old widows who can't get out. They're at home, or they're in their retirement home, and their only church is this garbage they see on television. They'll have to give an account. And they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rod Parsley wants you to sow a seed into his ministry. Very specific seed, though. He wants you to sow $54.17 into his ministry. Why $54.17? Well, based off of Isaiah 54, verse 17, of course. You didn't know that? Silly goose. Watch this from Rod Parsley.
There's a battle raging, and it's raging right now. A fierce, all-out attack against you, against everything of great value in your life. But my dear friend, your commander-in-chief has full supremacy, absolute authority, and he's decreed and declared that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. On this broadcast, you're about to discover how to receive for yourself his miraculous anointing of provision and protection. Stay right where you are. I'm Rod Parsley. And I'm going to take you at your word. I'm going to stand up in faith and I'm going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed of $54.17. Let's go to the phone. Do it right now. Go to the phone. Right now, this is a moment of faith that may never, ever, ever be repeated again. But God is saying, if you're hearing this word, take hold of it. Seize this moment. Claim this word right now as your own word and say, God, that's me. That's my family. That's my business. That's my ministry. That's my church. God, those are my children. That's my marriage. Oh, I feel the adversary releasing his stranglehold. Are you going to your phone? $54.17. Are you going to your phone right now?
Are you going to your phone? Are you going to your phone right now? You know why they want you to hurry up and go to your phone? Because they know that if you actually stop and think a little bit, you might not go to your phone and you might not sow your $54.17 seed. But let's be fair to Rod Parsley, shall we? Let's look at Isaiah 54, verse 17, just for fun. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Wow. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the vindication, their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Well, it does say that. Well, a couple of points to be made here. Number one, dear friends, there's nothing special about 54:17. Okay, the chapter divisions and the verse numbers were not in the original manuscripts. Those were added many, many, many years later, just to help us look things up a little bit more quickly in the Bible. So there's nothing special about 54:17. But aside from that, it does say that no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Well, is that a promise we can claim for ourselves? Well, there is a sense in which this was written to Israel as well, but it seems to give kind of a blanket application because it says this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Aren't we servants of the Lord? Yeah, we are. So is this promise for us? It's kind of like healing in the atonement. Is it provided? Yes. Is it promised to be realized here and now? No. It seems to me that the weapon that was formed in the blacksmith's shop, the sword that lopped off the head of the Apostle Paul, that weapon seemed to prosper. The sword that lopped off the head of John the Baptist, that weapon seemed to prosper. So, not necessarily be realized here. It is true that in the grand scheme of things, in the eschaton, when God brings all things to their appointed end, it is true that in the end, no weapon that is formed against God or His people will prosper. That is true. But that's not necessarily to be realized here and now. But by the way, Isaiah 54, verse 17. Verse 17 is the last verse of Isaiah chapter 54. Now, why didn't Rod Parsley just drop down one more verse? If he had dropped down just one more verse to Isaiah 55, verse 1, that would be 84 more cents per sower. If he had just dropped down one more verse. Why didn't he do that? I'll show you why he didn't do it. Here it is. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. That's why he didn't want you to look at the very next verse, because it totally obliterates everything he was just saying. Rod Parsley is a greedy snake oil salesman. My sincere apologies to all greedy snake oil salesmen for making such an unfortunate comparison. According to the faith preachers, are there other requirements for you to receive your healing? Yes. If you want to receive your healing, then you must have a right heart. Your heart must be right with God. This is what Benny Hinn said at the Miracle Crusade audience that I attended. First one I went to, been to 17 of them. This was the first one I went to. He said this: you cannot receive healing unless your heart is right with God. Healing is easily attained when your walk with God is right. Now stop and think for just a moment and put yourself in the shoes of someone who is there and they're sick. They're in a wheelchair. They have cancer. They have a sick child. And when the show is over, they leave in the same wheelchair, with the same cancer, with the same sick child. Now not only do they have their illness with which to deal, now they also have to worry about their own spiritual deficiencies, that there's something wrong with their walk with the Lord. Simply because they're sick. Simply because they're sick. Now, I do want to be careful, precise. If someone is at a Benny Hinn crusade in search of healing, that is an indication that something's wrong. You're either dealing with a very immature young believer who just doesn't understand yet, or in all likelihood, you're probably dealing with someone who's not a true convert, false convert. But the point of the matter is this: is that being sick is not a reason in and of itself to doubt your walk with God. Not at all. Not at all. Watch this from John Hagee.
That's what that means. Let me tell you, sickness comes from the devil. And when you walk into a hospital room and your friend is there, a member of your family is there, you have the power to say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke that disease. And the God of heaven will heal that disease when you are right with God in heaven.
So John Hagee says, if you have a friend or a family member who's in the hospital, you have the authority to go into that hospital and command that sickness to leave. And as long as you're right with God in heaven, that sickness must flee. Interesting, because this was aired in March of 2010. Do you know where John Hagee was about a year and a half before this in October of 2008? John Hagee was flat on his back on an operating table with his chest cracked open, having quadruple bypass surgery. Why didn't he just command his arteries to clear up? Would have saved himself an awful lot of time and heartache. Pardon the pun. I take no joy that John Hagee had open heart surgery. I take no joy in that. But I do find it interesting that what the faith preachers preach doesn't seem to work for them. And if what the faith preachers preach doesn't work for them, that ought to be a clue to them that there just might be something wrong with what they're preaching. Why are they sick? Went to the wrong slide again. Why are they sick? Essek W. Kenyon died from a tumor. Kenneth Hagin died from heart disease. Oral Roberts, world's most famous faith healer next to Benny Hinn, died from heart disease. Rod Parsley had throat cancer. Jan Crouch, co-founder, co-president of TVN, she died of a stroke. Ironically, Jan Crouch died on May 31st, 2016. The reason that's significant is because Jan Crouch had designated May 2016 as healing month on TVN. That was their whole emphasis, the whole month, healing. She died on the very last day of healing month. Nora Lamb suffered a massive stroke in 2003, died early the next year. She was a faith healer I went to see when I was a teenager. Friends of faith healers get sick just like us common folk do. And if what the faith preachers preach doesn't work for them, it ought to be a clue to them. There just might be something wrong with what they're preaching. This is an interesting photograph I came across. Jesse Duplantis, Benny Hinn, and John Hagee. You think John Hagee isn't Word of Faith? Oh, yes, he is. Look at the company that he keeps. But the real reason I want you to see this picture, look at the man in the middle, Benny Hinn. What's he got on his face? Oh, eyeglasses. Mr. Miracle himself has to wear eyeglasses. Friends, never trust a faith healer who's wearing eyeglasses. Watch this from George Pearson's and Gloria Copeland.
We've been talking about living in God's circle of protection. That protection belongs to us.
Yes, it does.
We have a covenant of protection.
We have a circle of protection.
Yep, we do. And we have scriptures after scripture after scripture that guarantee us that no matter where we are and no matter where we go, we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We are redeemed from the curse of destruction. Yes.
This is one of their staple teachings, that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. We're redeemed from all the effects of the curse, and therefore we should not be sick, because one of the effects of the fall of the curse is sickness and disease. Well, I would point out a couple of things. Number one, look at what's on his face, eyeglasses. So the reason he has to wear eyeglasses is because the fall is taking its effect on his body. But also, next time, if you ever hear someone say this, that you should be physically healed because we've been redeemed from all of the effects of the curse, ask them this question. Okay, have you stopped aging? Because the reason we age is the same reason we get sick. Because we live in a fallen world And slowly but surely, this fallen world is taking its toll on our bodies. The reason we cannot physically do at age 80 what we could do when we were 20 is because we live in a fallen world. And slowly but surely, day by day, little by little, this fallen world is taking its toll on our bodies. So next time someone tells you, oh, we should be healed because we shouldn't be, we've been delivered from all the effects of the curse, ask them that. Okay, have you stopped aging? Take out a picture of yourself from 15 years ago. Let's take a look. And you know what? Until these people stop aging, they ain't got nothing to say to us. Nothing to say to us. And by the way, what is one specific physical effect of the curse that we know specifically from Scripture that affects one half of human population? Pain and what? Childbirth. Pain and childbirth. A direct stated consequence of the fall. What you reckon that all these word faith ladies, when they have children, what you reckon it hurts? I bet it does. I bet it hurts them just as much as it does anyone else. Oh, but we've been completely delivered from all the effects of the curse. Really? Sure. Well, if you're not healed, are there reasons that your healing has not come? Yes. If you're not healed, it's probably because you don't have enough faith. You've got a lack of faith. Watch this from Benny Hinn.
My friend, hear this well. The reason people lose their healing is because they begin questioning if God really did it. We receive it by faith. We keep it by faith. Say by faith. Hand and touch is gone. Now, before she touched, verse 1 to 8 says, For she said, say that with me. In other words, she knew. She knew that she knew that she knew she's going to get a miracle. First key, she heard. Second key, she came. Third key, she knew. When you know, you're on the way. But if you sit there and say, I'm not sure, you just lost it.
What does laying your hands on a human have to do with healing? Well, really nothing. We touch people all the time that's so sick. What he's looking for is permission. The power to heal is always present. But having permission to heal is held up by humanity and their lack of faith. Hallelujah.
Having permission to heal is held up by humanity and their lack of faith. So is faith required for us to receive physical healing from God? Well, dear friends, let me put it in these terms. If you are here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, don't let anybody tell you that you don't have enough faith to be healed. Because if you have been granted the faith to be saved, you have certainly got enough faith to be healed. Because being saved is by far the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is not when the blind see. It's not when the lame walk. The greatest miracle is when the dead are raised. And I'm not talking about physically dead. I'm talking about spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, raised to newness of life in Christ when God makes us alive. That is the greatest miracle. And so don't let anybody ever tell you that you don't have enough faith to be healed. If you've been granted the faith to be saved, you've certainly got the faith to be healed. And really, it's a moot point. If you belong to Christ, He can and will do with you whatever He wants to do. According to the faith preachers, are you not healed? Well, it's probably because you're just not even saved.
Now, ladies and gentlemen, hear this very clearly, please, and never forget. It's as easy to get healed as it is to get forgiven. It's as easy to receive physical healing as it is to receive forgiveness for sin. It's just as easy to get healed. Healing is as easy as salvation. Do not complicate what is simple. Say with me, it's as easy to get healed as it is to get forgiven. Healing should never be separate from salvation.
Healing should never be separate from salvation. So if you're sick, well, you're just probably not even saved. You see the cruelty of these people. One day, these false teachers will have to stand before a thrice holy God, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the sick, to the hurting, to the desperate, to the poor, and they will have to give an account for what they are doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let not many of you desire to become teachers, my brethren, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. Dear friends, I would submit to you that the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell is not populated with people like Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden, Pol Pot. Oh, they're in hell, no doubt. But I would submit to you that the deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell is populated with those people who had the most exposure to the truth and yet rejected it, and used that truth to exploit the poor, to exploit the desperate, to exploit the widows, and then they distorted that truth. The deepest, darkest, hottest part of hell is going to be populated with people like this. Most exposure to the truth, and yet rejected it. Dear friends, a lot of people think mistakenly about me that, oh, Justin doesn't believe that God heals people. I do. Justin doesn't believe that you should pray for healing. I do. I have no problem at all with praying for someone who is sick. And I do that myself. I don't pray for my own healing. I don't ever do that. But if I know of someone, I mean, I've got people on my prayer list now that are sick and that I pray for. But you know, when you go to like Wednesday night prayer meeting or just any church, and people are asked to give prayer requests, 99 out of 100 prayer requests are all about what? Someone's sick. Someone's in the hospital. You know, someone has cancer. And I'm not belittling that. These are real trials, and yes, we should pray for people. But maybe instead of spending all of our time praying for physical healing, maybe we should pray a little bit more like this. God, I pray that your will would be done, whatever that will is. And if I can glorify you more in sickness than I can in health, so be it. Sustain me through this trial. Give me your sufficient grace. Give me your strength made perfect in weakness. Use this trial to conform me into the image of Jesus Christ and help me to count it as joy. When James says, count it all joy, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Dear friends, James is not saying, enjoy your trials. That's not what he's saying. And I think sometimes we kind of get off too far in the other ditch and we think, well, if I'm going through a trial and I'm not enjoying it, then there's something wrong with me. No. No. Trials aren't meant to be enjoyed. They're not enjoyable. That's why they're called trials. So if you are in a trial, whether it's a trial of physical sickness or whether it's a trial in your family or whatever the trial is, I mean, their trials take any number of different forms, many, many different forms, whatever the trial is that you are in now or you might be going to soon, whatever it is, it's okay if you're not enjoying it. We're not supposed to enjoy it. That's why they're trials. We're not commanded to enjoy the trials. We are commanded to count them as joy. Knowing that God sustain us through the trial, and on the other side of the trial, there will be joy. Count it. It's an accounting term. You take it to the bank. There will be joy. Don't think you're somehow not spiritual if you're not enjoying the trial you're going through. You're not supposed to enjoy it. Sometimes maybe we should pray for things more like that. Sustain me through it. Help me to glorify you through my trial, through my persecution, through my sickness. Help me to carry the name of Christ well and use this to conform me more into the image of your Son. Dear friends, I want to close tonight just with the gospel. Just want to close with the gospel. Has there been a time in your life when you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's laws? And just like when we break laws on earth, there is a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of God? But unlike breaking laws on earth that carry temporal penalties, when we break the laws of God, we sin against the One who is eternal, and the punishment for that sin is also eternal. And if we die in our sin, we will very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. The fire will not be quenched. The worm will not die. And each and every one of us deserves that. That's what we deserve. That's the bad news. You deserve hell. You deserve eternal destruction, and so do I. But there is good news. And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God loves you. And God has made a way for you to escape His wrath. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived as the God-man. Jesus never broke any of the laws of God. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the will of Father, never broke any of God's laws. He was the Lamb without blemish. And Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken from Him. He gave it. And on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve. He bore it upon Himself, and He satisfied it fully. Satisfied God's wrath. He died on the cross. 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, and He proved Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And the only way to be saved, to have the wrath of God that we deserve removed, is to have a righteousness that is alien from us. You and I have no righteousness. None. And we cannot earn righteousness. None. We need someone else's righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. And we receive Christ's righteousness through the gospel, through repentance of sins and faith in His finished work on the cross. And if you are not certain of where you are in your relationship with God, if you're not certain that you have been saved, I would encourage you to get real honest before God. Confess your sins to Him. Trust Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Not in your works. Lay your works aside. Put them down. They're filthy rags before a holy God. Trust Christ and what He did on the cross. If you're not certain, take some spiritual inventory. Look at your life. Do I have a love for the Lord? Has there been a change in my life? Do I have a love for the brethren? Do I have a godly sorrow over sin? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation is not perfection. It's not that Christians can't sin. It's not that Christians don't sin. We do. We just don't swim in it. We don't enjoy it. We don't look for opportunities to sin. Salvation is not perfection. It's direction. Which direction is your life going? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an increasing pattern of holiness in your life? A decreasing pattern of sin? If you're not certain, confess your sins before God. Ask Him to grant you repentance. Place your trust in Christ. There is salvation in no one else. And if you come to Christ in genuine godly sorrow, wanting a Savior from sin just as much as you want a Savior from hell, He will save you. He will save you. Dear ones, thank you. Thank you for your time. Thank you for this opportunity to come. If there is someone here who is maybe wrestling with his or her salvation, don't leave here tonight without talking to me, without talking to Brother Charles, without talking to one of the elders here. Don't leave tonight without talking. We would love nothing more than to sit down with you and talk about these things. Do have resources available on the table for you in the back. Newsletters, those are free. Help yourself. If I can be of any help to you in any way, please do let me know. So thank you for coming, Brother Charles.